That last hymn brings back a lot of memories. You know, when you're getting old, when you keep going back. Do you remember older folks when we were 18 and 19 and you thought 30 was old? And then you get into your mid-20s and you thought 40 was old. Then you get to 50 and you think 90's old. Then you got to our age, you're not looking forward anymore, you're looking back and saying, where did the time go? Lots of memories. I used to be in a male voice testimony choir in Northern Ireland, and this was one of the hymns that we sang. If you ever get a chance, the male voice, the Scottish male voice choirs put this hymn out, and it's just amazing the way they sing it. If you ever get a chance to hear it, listen to it. George Matheson, who wrote this hymn, was engaged to be married. Some might know the background of it. And he started going blind. And his doctor told him that he would lose his sight. And so the woman that he loved so much that he was going to marry, when he told her, he said, you can be released from the engagement or you can stay with me and go through. She decided to leave. And he wrote this hymn, O love that will not let me go. He lost one love, but he wrote of a love that never fails. A love that would never let him go. It adds so much more meaning to the hymns when you see the background of the person that wrote them. Before we open the Word of God, let's pray. Our God and our Father, again we bow in your holy presence and give thanks that we could come together to preach the Word of God, the gospel, the good news to those who are still in their sins. There's many of us here tonight can go back to that moment in our life's experience when we came to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We're so thankful for the one who died on that center tree. And as we open up the Word of God tonight, we look for help from heaven. We realize that much could be said in the flesh and nothing accomplished for God. We pray, our God, that the Spirit of God might move in our gathering tonight. If there be any not saved, that they might be convicted of their sin and come and trust the Lord Jesus to be their Savior. We ask for help as we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we'll read together in Acts chapter 26. A very familiar passage. We'll commence reading at verse 24. Paul is speaking, 23, Christ should suffer, and that he should be first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. And he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And we look to God to bless the reading of his own precious word. You know, I think of the Apostle Paul and how he had given us testimony before these noble men, related to them how God had saved him. And yet Felix's, his response is, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, this is back in 24, Felix said to him, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. I've often thought about that convenient season. And every time I think of it, my mind goes back to the Old Testament to Ezra chapter 3. And just to believers first, I want to say this. You remember that remnant that left Babylon, less than 50,000 of them, and made their way that treacherous journey to Jerusalem, to a city that had been burned to ashes. There was nothing there that would attract them to such a place. But we read that they gathered together as one man. There was unity among them. Their mind was as one. And what was it for? To rebuild the house of God. And it's interesting in that chapter, the first thing they did when they got there, you would think being surrounded by enemies, the first thing you want to do is get an army together for protection. But we don't read of that. What we do read is this, that they set the altar on its place. Worship to God and offering to God came first, and it always does and should in the life of a believer. God must come first. If he doesn't come first, then you're missing out something in your Christian walk. And so they built the altar, and then they started building the foundation for the temple. And we read that after the foundation was laid, there was the young people there, and they were shouting for joy. And I can understand that because they had never seen the original temple. All they were looking at when they came to Jerusalem was a blackened ruin. And now the foundation has been laid, and their attitude would have been, let's get on with the work. But then there's the older ones, the aged ones, and they're weeping. Why? Well, Haggai tells us when we come to his prophecy, they're thinking about that other temple, and they're saying in their minds, you know what, when we look at this foundation, things will never be the same, never be the same. The glory that was in that temple will never return to this one. They were discouraged. And a little caution, word of caution to believers. When you're discouraged, when you're down, be prepared for the enemy to come in, because that's when he strikes. And he came in very subtly at first. He comes in and he says to the people of God, you know, we all worship the same God. Let's all join together and get on with this building. They didn't worship the same God. We're told in other passages that they worshiped idols. But so subtly they came in. And of course the people of God says, no, we don't want your help. And then the enemy come out for what they really were, enemies. And they frustrated the people of God. They discouraged the people of God. And what happens? The work stopped. And for almost 16 years, that foundation sat, and not one brick was put on it. 16 years. Because an enemy came in to disrupt their plans. And I want to tell you, if there's someone in this building tonight, and you would really want to know Christ as your Savior, I'll guarantee you, the enemy will be in this building. He hates souls won for Christ. And he will do anything to disrupt your pathway of coming to know Christ as Savior. So there they are. But you know, they weren't lazy. They weren't sitting around doing nothing. Matter of fact, Haggai reproves them, and he says to them, you know what, you have so much. You were busy in the fields, but you bring in little. He said, you're thirsty, you drink, but you're still thirsty. You're feeding, but you're still hungry. You're putting wages in your pockets like the pockets have got holes. They're just going in one end and out the other. What was happening? God was coming in time and time again, trying to speak to them, trying to awaken them, but they were missing his voice. And so at the end of the day, Haggai's got a message for them, and it is three words: consider your ways. And I want to tell you, that's a good gospel message tonight for any who know not Christ the Savior. I have a message for you. Consider your ways. Consider your ways before God. You know, it's very possible that there's some in our gathering, and just like the Israelites, I pictured them. And here they are, they're busy building houses, busy doing this and that and the other. And I would imagine, we talk about sanctified imagination, well, I get lots of it. And I kept thinking, okay, here's a foundation, 16 years, not a brick, nothing set upon it. I wonder, as those Israelitish men, as they would pass it on the way to work, perhaps the first day, and maybe tears would come down their cheeks and think, you know, we really should be working there. And then the weeks would go on, and the months would go on, and now it's gone into years. And now they're walking past it, not even giving it a thought. And that's how the enemy works with those who are not saved. It could be there was a moment in your life's experience when you heard the gospel, or maybe it was a Sunday school lesson, and you thought, you know what, I'd love to be saved. And the enemy comes in, he says, you know what, you're young. Take it easy. You've got a whole life ahead of you. You can wait for, enjoy life for a bit, and later on, maybe on your deathbed, maybe then it'll be time to get saved. And just like those Israelites, now days have passed, weeks have passed, months and years, and now you seldom give it a thought. You can sit through a gospel message and not be disturbed at all. You could sit through a gospel meeting and your mind be far from this meeting. I want to tell you, the enemy's at work, and he's after your soul. And so here's this Felix. He says, when I've a convenient time, when it suits me best, I'll give you a call. And then I think of dear Agrippa, and here's Paul witnessing to him. But at the end, he said, you know, Agrippa, you know what the prophets have said. I know that you know that. I've gone over that. And Agrippa says to him, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I want you to think tonight for a little bit of that word, Christian. I'm going to ask questions in relation to the word Christian, and I want to seek to answer them from the Word of God. You know, I meet many today and they tell me that they're Christians. And then I would ask them, talking to a man recently, and I asked him, so when did you become a Christian? Well, he said, he couldn't remember, but he says it's when I was baptized as a baby in the church, I became a Christian. Well, we're going to examine the Word of God and see what it has to say. I remember talking to another lady. I was having tent meetings up near Huntsville, a little place called Port Cindy, one summer, knocking on doors in the afternoon, inviting people to come to the meetings. I had never come across this in my life before. A dear lady, she had just moved up from the Toronto area up to Port Cindy. When I invited her to come, she said to me, I don't need to come because I have never sinned in my life. First time I heard that one, I have never sinned in my life. And I said to her, I am so happy to meet you. You must have been a very, very good girl when you were young, never ever told a lie to your mom. Oh, yeah, I told a lie. I said, oh. You never disobeyed your mom? Well, yeah, I disobeyed. I said, do you know what the first sin in the Bible was? Disobedience. For one sin, Adam was put out of the garden. It wasn't for murder. It wasn't for any vile crime as we would think of. It's for disobedience. He disobeyed the Lord. And so when she told me that, I said, oh, you've ruined everything. Because my Bible tells me that all have sinned. And we've fallen far short of the glory of God. So when I asked the question, are all Christians? Is everyone a Christian? If so, without even going to the Word of God to answer that, if we were all Christians, why do I lock my house at night? Why do we have a police force? Why do we have an army guarding the country? If all are Christians, we certainly wouldn't need any of that. But again, going back to my Bible, Romans 3, you know, the Apostle Paul, he goes through the totally depravity of man, and he sums it all up in the end, and he says, this whole world, they've been found guilty before God. He said, there is no difference. Whether it's a king on a throne or a pauper in the jail, there's no difference. As far as God is concerned, we've all sinned. We have fallen far short of the glory of God. So are all Christians? When I turn to my Bible, again to Romans chapter 3, I discover that no, the very opposite is very true. My dad in Ireland, I was just a little boy, and as soon as he came in from work at night, and he had his little chair there by the coal fire, and he would get the newspaper, Belfast Telegraph, and he would turn into the second page. He always did that. I noticed it as a child. He never looked at the first page, the headlines. He always turned to the second page. I know now why he did it. That was the page where the death notices were. And I remember asking him one time, I said, Daddy, why do you always turn to the second page? And he just explained it very simply to me. He said, well, son, he said, I want to check and see who doesn't take milk and sugar in their tea anymore. That's the way he put it. He didn't say it was a death column. But you know, as I was getting older, you know what I was checking? As a matter of fact, when I get up in the mornings, I go on my laptop, and I go into the London obituaries to see who's died, because I know a lot of people around London, and I've seen death notices in there of people that passed away that I didn't know about. But there's something else about the papers that I noticed. When there's births, you ever notice this? He's an angel. She's an angel. I have never once seen, never once, he's a sinner. She's a sinner. And yet my Bible tells me that exactly what we are. Born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Raised two children, boy and a girl. And there's one thing I never, ever had to teach my children. Never. And I know you didn't either. Never had to teach them to do what's wrong. It came all by itself. We spend all of our time teaching our children to do what's right. Why is that? Because we're born with a sinful nature. We're born with a nature that is prone to sin. So the Bible is right. We have all sinned. We're not all Christians. And we've fallen short of the glory of God. My second question in relation to a Christian would be this. What can a person be and still not be a Christian? Is it possible? I got this under three headings, this question. Is it possible to be born into a so-called Christian country and not be a Christian? I've also heard that when I've knocked on doors, inviting people to gospel meetings, and they're almost insulted when they look at you. But this is a Christian country, a so-called Christian country. Isn't everybody in this country Christians? They're almost insulted or offended. So can a person be born into a Christian country and still not be a Christian? I'm going to turn to my Bible to answer that. When I go to Luke chapter 16, you might say, here's a man who lived in the, if there's ever a Christian country, he lived in it. He was a rich man. He enjoyed life to the fullest. And yet when he died, this is what I read in my Bible, in Luke chapter 16, verse 19, and in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. I want to tell you, real Christians do not go to hell. This man may have been raised in the greatest Christian, so-called Christian country on earth, and yet the scriptures tell me upon his death, he lifted up his eyes in hell. I wonder, is there one here tonight? And you might be thinking, because we're born into a privileged country, that I'm safe for heaven. My Bible tells me you're not. You need God's salvation. The second question in my mind is this. Is it possible for a person to belong to a Christian company and not be a Christian? Is that possible? To belong to a Christian company and not be a Christian? Go to church every Sunday? Even read the Bible? Even pray or say a prayer, as most do that aren't saved? They could even be a very active member in their church, that Christian company. They might help in every way that they can. I want you to tell about a man who belonged to a great Christian company. His name was Judas. He heard the Lord Jesus preach. He heard him teach. He saw him perform miracles. He was in a Christian company for about 3 years. Here's what my Bible says about Judas. Mark chapter 14 and verse 21. It says of Judas that it would be good were it for that man if he'd never been born. Think of it. A man that traveled, heard the Lord preach, you might say the prince of preachers. And yet the Lord says that had been better for that man, he'd never been born. How many are there are today that depend on their church? When I think of this, I think of another religious man. I know I've mentioned him when I was here before. That man in Luke chapter 18. Remember those two men that went up into the temple to pray? The one was a Pharisee. He was a religious man. The other was a publican, the down and out. And I read about that Pharisee that when he went into the temple, it says he stood. He stood in that place by himself. And that word actually means he didn't just go into the temple and think, oh, I'll stand here. He actually chose a spot where he was going to stand. You see, it was very important. He was a religious man. It's so important when he's going to pray that not only can people see him, but he wants everyone to hear him. And he starts that prayer. What's his first words? God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Boy, did he miss the mark. If you go through that man's prayer, he said everything that would disagree with what God said about him. I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And then he even brought in that old publican, likely in a dark corner of the temple, even as that man. Why, I do this and I do that, and the law says do this. I go far beyond what the law says. And there he stands in all his pride. And when I sit down and examine that man's prayer, there are three things that really stand out. First of all, you notice he asks for nothing, absolutely nothing. He asks for nothing. He confessed nothing, no sin to confess, and he received nothing. And here's a down and out old publican, and what's his prayer? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He acknowledged his sin. He cried out for his need for mercy, and my Bible tells me he went to his house justified. I remember taking a wedding down in Kamlaki a few years ago, a young Christian couple, and they were married in a really historic church. I heard that they're going to be closing it. And I remember after the wedding, because my ceremony that I used is based entirely on the Word of God, and getting out into a summer's day after it was over, there was an old gentleman came to me, and I have some regrets to this day. And he came and he shook my hand so hard, and he said to me, you have restored my faith in religion today. And I held onto his hand, and I said, you know what? I hate religion. Religion sucks. It may have lots to offer you when you're living. It's got absolutely nothing to offer you when you're dying. Nothing. Religion, this world doesn't need more religion. I said, am I not associated with this church? I just came to do this wedding. But I want to tell you, when I was a boy of 12 years old, I had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what this world needs, not religion. A personal relationship with a man who died on the center cross. And I can still see the tears flowing down his cheeks. He said, "You mean that's all I need to get into heaven?" I said, "Man, that's why Christ came. That's why he died. If going to church or my good works or money or whatever it might be, if any of that could ever gain me entrance into heaven, then I have to turn to the cross." And I would have to say, what a waste of time. Why did he bother coming? If I can get there by my own doing, that cross, Christ died in vain. Possible belong to a Christian company, not be a Christian, my Bible says yes. Then finally, is it possible to be born into a Christian family and not be a Christian? There are those who believe that if they're born into a home, or and I know people that believe this, mother and father are Christians, that makes them a Christian. I don't say this to be amusing, but it puts a thing over as easy as I can think of it. I was born into a Christian family. That did not make me a Christian any more than being born in a garage would make me an automobile. It's that simple. It's a new birth. It's being born into the family of God. When I think of a Christian family, again, I think of King David, the Old Testament. And I think of his son, Absalom. Absalom, who broke his father's heart, wanted to dethrone him. And I had no, you know, his father and his mother must have spent so much time in prayer for that rebellious son. And yet when he died, I hear David. I can almost see him on the rooftop. And he's wailing and he's weeping. And he's crying out to God. And he's saying, "Oh, my son Absalom, would to God I had died for thee, my son. Oh, my son Absalom." Why is David wailing like that? Because Absalom has gone out into eternity without a hope. Awful thing. You know, I'm sure there's a lot of us that we actually see such a big difference between the funeral of a believer and a funeral of someone who isn't saved. When I was commanded to the Lord's work, the first funeral I was ever invited to take was a woman that was killed very suddenly in a car accident, not saved. I was in that town in the prairies having gospel meetings. Her son was in the assembly, the only one in his family saved. And night after night, he invited them to come. No time. They owned a big nursery. No time. They were making too much money. And all of a sudden, she went to drive in her car and was killed without warning. I tell you, they're tough funerals to take. Tough to speak at funerals of someone who has died outside of Christ. And her dear husband was in shock. I remember going to visit in the home the day before the funeral. And he said to me, "You know what, if you could read a psalm and maybe talk about plants, because you love plants." I thought, "Lord, I need help in this one. My first funeral. And he wants me to talk about plants." And driving back to the house where I stayed, the only plant I could think of was in Isaiah 53, growing up before him as a tender plant. I thought, I can't make that one work. But he said his wife loved plants, so I thought, I'm going to focus on love. I just read John 3:16 and told them about the love of God and the greatness of his love for them. A love that takes everyone in and a love that leaves no one out. There is no one in this wide world that will ever stand at that great white throne and judgment day that we read of in Revelation chapter 20. When John is given that vision of the curtains of time, as it were, being pulled aside, he's looking off into eternity. And he says, "I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And they were judged according to the things that were written in the books. And then he comes to the book of life. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. John says this is the second death. You know, for the believer, we have an endless hope. Jesus is coming. But for those not saved, it's a hopeless end. To die in your sins and to be lost eternally. Wouldn't be so bad if it was a year, a few years, but to be lost for eternity, forever, in the lake of fire, banned from the presence of God. I want to close with a few thoughts when we talk about, so what is a Christian? I want to go to John chapter 1 to answer that, just very simply. John chapter 1, John's Gospel, in verse 14. He came unto his own, that is the Lord Jesus, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's two words I want you to think about in verse 12. As many as received him gave he the power, the right, to be called the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So they've believed in his name, and they have received him. What is the difference between believing on Christ and receiving Christ? Just to put it very simply, believing Christ is what you think of him. Receiving Christ, pardon me, is what you do with him. I want to illustrate it very, very simply. I go to my doctor. I have a good Christian doctor in London. Say I have some kind of a pain I'm experiencing. The doctor examines me. I know what the problem is. So I'm going to prescribe this and this. That's going to clear it up. So great. He writes out the prescription. So I go to the pharmacist. He gives me this. A little bottle of pills. Now my doctor told me that these will clear up the issue. And you know what? I believe my doctor. I really do. He has my best interests at heart. And I take him at his word, and I trust him. He said, these will clear up my issue. I believe that it'll work. So what I do, I bring them home, and I put them up in the cupboard. Did my believing take away my issue? I can believe to the end of day, to the end of time, that those pills will deal with my issue. I can believe that as hard as I want. But unless I take them, nothing's going to happen. They believed in Christ. Then what did they do? They received Christ. I take the pills. The issue's gone. I think of a man, and he's one of these skydivers. And up he goes in the plane, and he's going to jump out. That parachute was all tested before he ever got into that plane. And he believes in that parachute that it's going to bring him down safely. So up he goes, and he jumps out of the plane. And I want to tell you this. He can believe all he wants in that parachute. But unless he pulls the cord and opens it up, it's not going to do any good. Then I got to get saved. Yes, I believe that Christ died for me, but I received him to be my Savior. In other words, I came into the good of what took place at Calvary almost 2,000 years ago. I want to ask you tonight, do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Have you ever had that moment in your life's experience when you got, as it were, alone with God and acknowledged for the first time, yes, I am that sinner for whom Christ died? Have you had that quiet moment with the God of heaven and realizing not just that he loved the world, but that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? To think that the God of heaven would ever look down on the likes of you and me and love us, we who were steeped in sin, he would love us so much that he would give his own Son to come and die such a shameful death on that cross at Calvary. It's interesting when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, and we talk about the seven sayings, the very first saying on that cross brought before man his greatest need, and that was his need of forgiveness. He could say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I can remember studying that verse one time, and I like to do word studies, and I discovered the strength of the wording in that verse. When you get into the Greek, it's actually, Jesus kept on saying, and it's the only saying on the cross that I can see that was repeated over and over and over. Jesus kept on saying. And when I realized that, again in my mind I was thinking, that time when those soldiers took him and they stripped his garments off him. And I wonder, as he looked down from that cross, if he saw those soldiers and how they stripped him, and he would cry out, that cry would burst through the heavens, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I wonder if he saw those soldiers who planted that crown of thorns, that pierced that lovely brow, that the blood and spittle of ungodly man mingled down his face. I wonder if he saw them. And again that cry pierced the heavens, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I wonder if he saw those soldiers as they clothed him with that robe of mockery. He said he's a king. They clothed him with that purple robe. A king needs a scepter, and they put that reed in his hand, and there he is wearing that crown of thorns. And those soldiers came one by one and bowed the knee before him and cried out, Hail, King of the Jews! I wonder, did he see them? And his heart would go out toward them and pierce the heavens. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I wonder if he saw those soldiers who nailed his hands. Those hands that had been so kind to so many people. Those feet that had taken him on so many deeds of kindness, errands of kindness, as they nailed him by the hands and feet. I wonder if he saw them and again pleaded with the God of heaven, forgive them. They know not what they do. My friend, if you're without Christ tonight, I want to tell you, there's a God who loves you. There's a man who died on Calvary's cross and he loves you. And his love is so great that he was willing to give up his life that you might know your sins forgiven, that you might have peace with God. You ask any believer, the moment they get saved, we got a peace that we just can't explain. To put our head in a pillow at night and know that if the Lord comes while I'm sleeping, I'm going upward, heavenward and homeward. Or if the cold land of death should take me in my sleep, I'm going to be with Christ, my Savior. Do you have that peace in your heart tonight? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? I want to urge you as we close in prayer, if you don't know the Savior, even while we're praying, just bow your head quietly in the presence of God. Acknowledge before him that, yes, I am that sinner for whom Christ died. And ask the Lord to be your Savior, and he will save you. Whosoever cometh to me, he says, I will in no wise cast out. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, again we bow at the close of this gospel meeting and we pray for each one who is here tonight. We know that even as believers that the gospel encourages us. It is the very foundation of our faith. And we're so thankful for the one who gave his life on Calvary's tree. For the one who died, he rose from the dead. He's in heaven above. And perhaps even tonight, he will come to take his church home. What a day that's going to be. And yet we pray for those who are with us tonight, perhaps some who are not saved. They don't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They don't have that inward peace that we enjoy. Lord God, we pray for such that the Spirit of God might work in their hearts and souls and minds tonight, that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We ask these things as we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll take time to sing a couple of verses. Of 291, they nailed my Lord upon the tree and left him dying there through love. He suffered there for me. 'Twas love beyond compare. The second stanza says, upon his head a crown of thorns, upon his heart my shame. For me he prayed, for me he died, and dying spoke my name. Perhaps we'll sing the whole hymn. We still have a few minutes left of 291. They